As we gather around the written word and listen to the spoken word, may we meet with the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, over the next couple of months, we're going to be exploring Paul's first letter to the church of Corinth. Well, I say first, it's the first one that we have a copy of in our Bibles. In chapter 5, verse 9 of this letter, Paul refers to a previous letter that he'd written to them, which we almost certainly no longer have. There are some scholars who think it's been stitched into the middle of 2 Corinthians, but probably not. So, 1 Corinthians is the first of the two letters that we have copies of in our Bibles, but it isn't the first that he actually wrote to them. Now, this isn't just biblical scholarly nitpicking. It's important to understand that this letter is part of an ongoing conversation, and we're only actually hearing parts of it. Paul also refers to letters that they've sent him that we don't have copies of. He refers to reports from Chloe's household who've been telling tales, we heard an example of tonight, and other reports that he's had from other people through the course of the letter. We don't have copies of those either. And the reason that's important is just that as we go through reading this over the coming months, we just need to remember that we're only hearing one side of the conversation. And whilst we might be able to infer at times what the other side of the conversation probably was, we can't usually know for sure. So a bit of background before we kind of get into the meat of it. Paul's first meeting that we've got record of with the people of Corinth is recorded in Luke's book in Acts chapter 18. And Paul's arrived there on one of his missionary journeys. He's come from Athens. He's working his way around Greece. He's come from Athens. He arrives in Corinth. And there he meets some other Jews who have become Christians, Priscilla and Aquila. And he sets up shop with them as a tent maker. That was his profession. So to support himself while he was doing his ministry, he set up shop with them. And he started spreading the good news of Jesus, starting preaching about the cross of Christ, first in the synagogues, and then when they got fed up with him, he moved into various meeting rooms so that he could preach to the Gentiles as well. And after a while, his friends and colleagues, Silas and Timothy, join him. And he stayed in Corinth at least 18 months, probably a bit longer than that. Doesn't take very long to say, and he stayed there a year and a half in the text, but actually, that's a long time. That's long enough for him to establish a Christian congregation there. Not just to win a few converts, but actually to get a church going. And it was long enough for him to have developed and built strong relationships with those who made up his congregation. The people he's writing to are people he knew well and who knew him well. So, what about Corinth itself? What was this place? What was it like? Well, there had been a town called Corinth in that general area for some centuries. But that town, it had been destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC. But then a new city was built, also in the same area, also called Corinth, in about 44 BC. Now, the reason there'd been a settlement there so long and why the Romans rebuilt it is that it was on the crossroads of two really important trade routes, one north-south and one east-west. It was strategically important, and the Romans were never going to miss anything that was strategically important. And actually, by the time Paul gets there, Corinth has displaced Athens as politically the most important city of the area. It's the provincial capital, it's where the Roman governor had his palace and had where he ruled from. And as a fairly new city on these trade routes, it had a wide variety of inhabitants. There were Greeks, there were Romans, there were Jews, there were people all from all over the Roman Empire. There were lots of people passing through, bringing different philosophies, different religions, different ideas. It was a bit of a new town. But one thing, if nothing else, that had carried over from the old Corinth to the new Corinth was a certain reputation. a reputation for immorality, for notorious immorality. So it is in this melting pot that Paul plants this church, this melting pot of ideas and religions, Jews, Gentiles, cultures, with lots of pressures, lots of commerce going on with all its materialistic temptations, with other temptations going on in the surrounding culture. So Paul founds this church and then he goes off to continue his ministry and his missionary journeys in other cities, other towns. And Paul had been gone from Corinth for a little while. As we've heard, there have been letters going back and forth. He'd heard some things that were going on. And now he decides it's time to write to them again. And in this first section, he sets out his motivation for writing this letter. You might want the Bibles open to refer to it as we go through. Just check that what I'm saying is true, not just making it up. And it strikes me that if you look in the first 9 to 10 verses, there's a repeated word that I think is really important. Of the first 10 verses, all but one of them include the word Christ. Sometimes it's there, that title is there with the name Jesus. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes he uses the word Lord as well. Sometimes not. Sometimes all three are there. But for the first kind of chunk of a letter to somebody, for the same idea, the same phrase to repeat again and again and again, I think it suggests to us that it might be quite important to the person writing it. Point is that Paul is focused on Jesus. Particularly on Jesus as the Christ, the chosen one of God, the one anointed by God to bring salvation and rescue to the world in fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. On Jesus as Lord, the one who rightly commands our lives. Everything else that Paul writes in his letter to the Christians at Corinth is about calling them towards the Lord, their Lord, Jesus Christ. And it's not just the Christians at Corinth. At the end of the verse 2, we read this: together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All those everywhere. Doesn't that include us? You see, Paul did write this letter to a specific group of Christians in a specific place at a specific time. But I think this indicates to us that he's actually got a wider view as well. He knows that the things he's going to write to these Christians at Corinth have a wider, more general application. And all right, he wouldn't have known that it would apply to us here in Wellington in 2019. But actually, we are among those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is for us also. So with that foundation in place, the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it all being about Jesus, it seems to me that there are three themes from these opening verses that we can helpfully explore and helpfully think about what they mean for our lives. Some of them continue on through the letter. We'll pick them up again as we go through the weeks. So the themes I'd like us really to focus on tonight are those themes of holiness, of thankfulness, and of unity. Holiness, thankfulness, and unity. We've already noted that Corinth was infamous for its culture of immorality and unholiness. And as the letter develops, we will see some of the ways in which this culture had infected this young church. They were still young Christians. And it got infected. And through the letter, Paul calls his friends to resist this, to live holy lives. And the call begins early. It's there in verse 2. Paul addresses his friends as those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. Those sanctified and called to be holy. It seems to me that in this, Paul is reminding his readers of what Jesus has already done for them. Jesus has made them holy. That's what sanctified means. Jesus has made them holy. Now, I don't know about you, but I have to confess that I am not, as I stand here, particularly holy. I get angry. I want things that other people have. I'm ungrateful. I lie. I could spend a long time listing all the ways in which I am not very holy. Paul knew himself. He knew what people are like. God, he knew that when people become Christians, they don't become perfect overnight. I wish it were the case, but it's not. In all our lives, there is an ongoing work of becoming more holy, of being sanctified. That's one of the things that the Bible says the Holy Spirit does in our lives. But Paul says here that these Christians have already been sanctified in Christ. So how do we resolve this tension between the statement that we are already sanctified in Christ and that the ongoing work of becoming holy still goes on in us? That word "in" is really important. Somehow, when we become Christians, God puts us in Christ. We are baptized not into Paul, but into Christ. And we know that Jesus is completely holy, completely perfect. So if we are in Christ, when God looks at us, he sees Jesus' holiness and righteousness. Our sin is forgiven. And we are judged holy. And what's more, this is our real identity. This is who we really are. The parts of us that continue to sin, that succumb to temptation, that are unholy, they are not who we really are. They are not our true identity in Christ. And what the Holy Spirit does as the Holy Spirit works in our lives is that we are released more and more into living from our true identities. We have been made holy and we are released into living the reality of that. Released into living out of our true holy selves. Now, as we discover in the coming weeks, the Corinthian church, the Christians in Corinth, were finding this a difficult process. We were making a bit of a hash of it. But Paul calls them on into holiness. Paul calls us on into holiness to continue persisting in working out what it means to live out our true identities as God's holy people. So that's holiness. What about thankfulness? We find this in verses 4 to 9. And it begins, "I always thank my God for you." This is Paul's default position. We find it again and again in his letters. Paul is thankful. He shows gratitude to God. But what's he thankful for? What do we find as we read through? "Because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus." Paul is thankful for the riches of God poured out on those who don't deserve it. And again, we have that phrase, "in Christ Jesus." It's all about Jesus. It's all about being in Jesus. And then he goes on to give some examples of how this grace works its way out in people's lives. In speech, in knowledge, in spiritual gift. In God's faithfulness, that he's going to keep the Corinthians firm to the end, when they'll be found blameless. There's that holiness thing again. The grace in the call to fellowship. We're going to talk about unity in a minute. Paul is grateful for the work of God in the past, the gifts of God in the present, and the promises of God for the future. As creatures living in time, it can be tricky for us to get a right balance of perspective on the past, the present, and the future. If we're not careful, we end up living in too much in one without adequate regard for the others. So some people live in the past, despising the present and fearing the future. Some people live in the present, forgetting the blessings of the past and careless of the future. Others live in the future, oblivious to the past and wishing away the present. The thing is, God is the God who created the whole of time, who is present in the whole of time, of the past, the present, and the future. God has saved us, is living in us, and will hold us firm to the end. So whatever else we feel about our lives, whatever else is going on for us, these are foundational truths for those who are in Christ. It seems to me that they are things for which we can be grateful to God, which can get us, help us to live with a good perspective on the past, the present, and the future, because God is with us in them all. And we can trust God with them all. So that is holiness and thankfulness. Now, what about unity? Seems to me fairly obvious that from verses 10 to 17, even though we don't have the text of the report that he had received from Chloe's household, that there is a problem with unity in the Corinthian church. The problem is that there isn't any. Or at least there isn't nearly enough of it. Seems fairly clear that the members of the church have picked their favourite apostles and got themselves into little cliques. Isn't that fun? You wouldn't know a church like that, would you? No! Now, there's no suggestion that this has been encouraged by the apostles themselves. But somehow, the church had started splitting into these little factional groups and they'd started quarrelling about it. Quarrelling about who was the best apostle. Paul is in such a just tiz about this. He can't even remember who he baptised. Oh, I didn't baptise any of you. Oh no, I baptised them. Oh yeah, and I baptised them as well. He's incandescent. They kind of got themselves into this place. For Paul, you see, unity is one of the most important signs of the kingdom. Paul takes what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane really seriously. This is what Jesus prayed for those who had come to believe. He prayed that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them. Paul followed Jesus in seeing unity are so important to God's people. And he takes it so seriously that he sets the bar pretty high. This is what he appeals to his readers, that they should all agree, that there should be no divisions, and they should be perfectly united in mind and thought. Sounds easy. Now, we know that Paul himself didn't even live up to this counsel of perfection. There are plenty of accounts of him having arguments and disputes and falling out with friends like Barnabas and John Mark and even Peter. But having said that, just because something seems difficult and we know that we failed at achieving it in the past, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't aim for it. That we shouldn't aim to have this unity that comes from the love of Jesus. And to know that, to decide that even if we do disagree, even if we aren't thinking all the same thoughts at the same time, that we agree to disagree well, to disagree without quarrelling, without backbiting, without gossiping, without getting into little cliques and our little gangs who agree with us. There are a lot of us at All Saints. We have a number of congregations. We've got lots of different projects going on. It would be astonishing if we all had exactly the same priorities, the same preferences, the same ideas about everything. But what is really important is what we do about those differences when they do come up. One of the ways in which we seek to foster unity, even when we disagree, is to have as one of our core values loving each other. To say that we value forgiving, humility, kindness, being encouraging, listening, talking to each other and not about each other. You see, I believe that as we live out these values, even and especially actually when we disagree, so we will grow in unity, we will grow in holiness, and we will find more and more to be thankful for in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.